Go ahead and turn with me to Job chapter 33. Job 33. You're following along in the Pew Bibles. That's around page 438, 439, in that general area. So continuing through the book of Job, here a quote to start by C.S. Lewis. He says this, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains." And so thinking about Job, thinking about the idea that God is speaking to him, remember Job has felt that God has been silent through all his pain and his suffering. But here Elihu is going to say that God has actually been shouting loud and clear, and Job needs to listen up to what God is saying. And so oftentimes we think God is silent when in actuality he is speaking loud and clear. We're just not listening. And so Elihu here is encouraging Job to listen up. And so I'll invite you to follow along. I'm going to read the first seven verses as we get started. Job 33, verses 1 through 7. "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we can look into your word and it speaks to our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us today to have receptive hearts. Hearts that are open to what you have for us. Lord, we ask that you would take this passage and that you would allow it to penetrate deep into our hearts, and that by your Holy Spirit you would cause our hearts to change. Change from maybe sinful thinking, selfish thinking, that our thinking would be in line with your word. And Lord, and then by the power of your Spirit, our actions would follow. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. And we ask that you would get all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. One commentator gave this summary. He said this, "Elihu helped Job hear God again. The voice of this young man brought great counsel. Job must recapture a correct view of God." He goes on, he says, "Where Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had failed, Elihu succeeded in helping point Job in the right direction. In the end, God rebuked Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, but not Elihu, because his assessment was on target. Job, as well, did not rebut Elihu. His silence indicates that Elihu's words are correct. Each one of Elihu's four speeches was designed to correct Job's wrong view of God." And so we see here in chapter 33, Elihu said that God is not silent. In the next chapter, 34, he'll say God is not unjust. In 35, he'll say God is not uncaring. And then in chapters 36 and 37, Elihu will say God is not powerless. These truths, as we understand them, gives us a balanced view of God. And so these are the things that Elihu is saying, Job, you're off target on these. You need to think about these. You need to think about God and who he really is. So we see verses 1 through 7, Elihu promises to be respectful. He's been present for the debate cycle that has been taking place so far throughout the book. He knows how the other three have talked to Job. He's heard their words. He vows that he will treat Job differently. He wants to express at the outset that he has a genuine concern for Job. There in verses 1 through 3, Elihu claims to have pure reasons. He starts by asking Job to hear his speech. The other three were asked by Job repeatedly to listen to what he was saying, but they wouldn't listen. It seems that Elihu thinks Job has possibly kind of picked up that same type of posture, that same habit, and was kind of used to not listening to what was being said. Notice he appeals to Job by name. Why do I want to point that out? The other three friends never mention Job by name. Never. I find that absolutely amazing. This should be seen as a way that Elihu attempts to show his sincerity and care for Job. He'll refer to him by name other times as well. Although he has a relatively short section here at the end of the book, he's going to refer to him by name. He cares about him. He wants Job to listen to everything he has to say. He has much to say. It's on the tip of his tongue. He does not have any ulterior motives, but simply wants to help Job and bring glory to God. The best he can evaluate, his heart is upright. His words are sincere. We might say that sounds pretty familiar. Well, it is, because very similar comments that Job made about himself. And so Elihu is basically saying some of those same things. And then verses 4 through 7, Elihu points to their same roots. He understands that God is the one that has created them both. He is the one that has given them life. He wants to communicate to Job that they are both created by God. He's not superior to Job. He's come to help. He believes that what he has to say will be helpful because he's going to speak it as he is led by the Spirit of God. He even invites Job to respond. He's not looking for a monologue here. He's open to a dialogue with Job. He's letting Job know that he's open to the thought that Job would disagree with what he had to say. And Job is more than welcome to voice that disagreement. He was permitted to form a rebuttal if he so desired. The fact that Job does not respond to Elihu at all in the book, I think really seems to indicate that Job realized that Elihu was right. He doesn't respond to him at all. Of course, we've known Job throughout the book. He really had no issue with coming back at the other three, arguing with them. He would come back with a rebuttal every time they said something. He does not do that with Elihu. Elihu says that both he and Job were made from a pinch of clay. He was equal with Job before God. The other three claim that they were superior to Job, and that is why he should listen to them. Elihu instead says, "We're equals. I want to help, so please listen to what I have to say." He reassures Job that he does not need to be afraid. After what probably seemed like an unending debate with the other three friends, Job is being told here by Elihu that he's not there to attack him. Job does not need to be frightened. He does not intend to bring heavy pressure on Job, repeatedly pushing him to repent of some type of sin that he can't even point to. As we'll see throughout the next several chapters, Elihu addresses the things that Job has said previously in the book. He does not presume that he knows of some type of secret sin. He doesn't offer some type of secret sin. He simply points to the problematic things that Job has said. One commentator said this: "His strategy is sensible yet revolutionary. He interacts thoughtfully with Job's words." He just says, "Job, this is what you said. This is not correct." And he does that over and over. Then we get to verses 8 through 18. We see Elihu asserts Job is not right. So if you want to follow along, starting in verse 8, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, and he watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." So as we consider the words here in this section, we may be reminded of God's evaluation of Job back in chapter 1. There God describes Job as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That hasn't changed. But that description does not mean that Job never sinned. But rather, when he did sin, he repented of that sin when he was faced with it. The other three friends have not confronted him with any sin that he's guilty of. And therefore, Job argued for his righteousness. As Elihu comes along here, he does confront Job about a specific sin. And that is, he has developed a warped view of God. He's accusing God of being silent to his need, unjust, unloving, and lacking power to help Job. There in verses 8 through 11, he recites Job's words. Elihu was present for what seems to be all of what Job had to say. He not only heard the words, but he was able also to hear the way Job said them. While we cannot always accurately evaluate the tone of someone's speech, it does often aid in understanding what they mean by their words. And Elihu was able to listen to that. He doesn't necessarily quote Job, but paraphrases what Job has said previously throughout the debate cycles. I think this can really be a great tool when we're trying to help someone. It is we paraphrase what they said so it's clear to both of us. And so we're understanding, okay, this is what you were saying. Is that correct? Remember, Elihu had already told Job that he was free to carry on a dialogue with him, even correct him if need be. But Job never does that. And so I think it's safe to assume that Elihu's paraphrase here is accurate of what Job said. The paraphrase that Elihu offers is in verses 9 through 11. So you see the words there that Elihu paraphrases of what Job had said. While the majority of what is said here accurately reflects what Job had said, Elihu does assert that Job has said there was no iniquity in him or he was sinless, which in reality Job admitted that he was a sinner several times. Job does not claim to be sinless, only that he had no sin that he had not dealt with before God. And so maybe in some ways we would be able to say Elihu wasn't quite on target there, and maybe kind of a little bit stepped over the line with his evaluation and paraphrase there. But we want to remember that none of us can claim to be sinless. Obviously, Job didn't claim that. The Bible is clear that we're all sinners. We're all deserving of God's judgment. We've all sinned against God's holy standard of perfection. And because of our sin, we're at odds with God. There's only one way to be reconciled to him, and that's not found in ourselves. There's nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to God. There's nothing that we can do to bridge the gap that we have between us and God. So God sent his Son to earth to take on human flesh and live among man, being tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was able to offer his sinless life in place of our sin-stained life. As he went to the cross bearing our sins, he died as our substitute. And the one who accepts that gift by faith is then clothed in Christ's righteousness. As we stand before God, he sees Christ's righteousness, not our sinfulness. Job's hope was in the promised Messiah and what he would provide, while our hope is in the promised Messiah and what he has provided. What we already know has taken place. The object of the faith is the same. Although we have a fuller understanding through the written word of God that tells us of the finished work of Christ. Although Job had not claimed sinlessness like Elihu mentions here, he did make assertions about God by saying that God had treated him as an enemy, had put his feet in the stocks, had gnashed his teeth at Job, and not treated him justly. So all those things there, yes, Job had said. Verses 12 to 18, he refutes Job's words. So we've already established that Job had not claimed to be without sin, but he did claim that God had treated him as an enemy. Elihu responds to that statement by saying, "In this you are not right." What a wonderful thing to say, because Job was not right. He's pinpointing exactly where the problem is. He's not just saying, well, you've messed up, you've sinned some way, you've done wrong. No, he's saying, this is the problem right here. He's not saying that Job has sinned and that is why he's suffering. He's saying that a result of his suffering, Job has in his thoughts and words began to sin against God. This is a temptation for all of us. We are so much more susceptible to sin when we're going through hard times and pain and suffering. And that's why we need others to come alongside of us during those times, to help us walk through them. And so we know this because in verse 13, Elihu confronts Job for contending against God, which God will confront Job about this as well in chapter 40 and verse 2. And so this very thing that Elihu is confronting Job about, God is going to confront Job about. One commentator said this, in reality, he should have said nothing against God, no matter how frustrated he was. Job and God were not equals. This fundamental truth had escaped Job. He was kind of elevating himself. And Elihu said, this is a problem. Elihu next seems to transition to helping Job understand that God speaks to man and answers his prayers in various ways. It's not the problem that God does not speak, but that man often does not listen to what God has to say. And so Elihu argues that God often speaks to man through dreams. Obviously, we do know of some instances in Scripture that God did speak through dreams. We see that often in the Old Testament, and probably one that specifically comes to mind is Joseph in the book of Genesis, where he has dreams, and even others have dreams, and he interprets, and obviously God is speaking through that. He says that these dreams from God can function as a warning to man to stop doing something that would bring them harm. God at times brings fear upon us, fear of punishment from him that will cause us to evaluate our sin, especially the sin of pride. This fear that is instilled within man often keeps man from actions that will bring about his own destruction. Is it not true that there's times where we're tempted to do something and we stop and think, God's going to punish me if I do that, and that's going to stop us? That's a good thing. that God brings that fear into our mind. Warren Wiersbe said this: "This is a remarkable speech because it introduces into the debate a new insight into the purpose of suffering. Job's friends had argued that his suffering was evidence that God was punishing him for his sins. But Elihu now argues that sometimes God permits us to suffer to keep us from sin." He says, in other words, suffering may be preventative and not punitive. And so that is a wonderful thing to keep in mind, that God can be using our suffering to protect us from going in the direction that would be sinful. And then we get to verses 19 through 33, and we see God has many ways to rebuke man. God has many ways to rebuke man. And so he's going to list those out here. I'll invite you to follow along, starting in verse 19. "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to a man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, 'Deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom.' Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores a man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, 'I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me, be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom." So here in this final section, Elihu offers two more ways in which God can use to get our attention and to answer our prayers. He already said that God can speak to us through dreams. Although for us today, I would say with the revealed word of God, this method may be less likely. And we would probably even possibly call into question someone saying, "God's telling me something through a dream." Oftentimes I've found that when somebody says that, then whatever it is they're saying that God told them goes contrary to the written word of God. And so that is more the issue. And so whatever's in line with Scripture is where we go. The other two ways he offers here are suffering and someone else that would come along with a message from God. And so verses 19 through 22, God speaks to man through real pain. Another way that God speaks to man is through suffering. If we're honest, we'd probably all respond to this option with a hard pass. No thanks. I'll go with one of the other two options, right? We don't want the suffering. We don't want that as the option. We will do anything we can to avoid suffering. A Puritan prayer said this: "If thou shouldst give me choice to live in pleasure and keep my sins, or to have them burnt away with trial, give me sanctified affliction." Can we pray that? Elihu is not asserting that this is what is going on with Job, but that suffering can be what God brings in order to get our attention and bring us back to God. Spurgeon said this: "The chastisement of sickness," and the flagellation of pain whip the sinner back to him who alone can save him. These are the black dogs of the great shepherd wherewith he brings back wandering sheep till they come again under his crook and he leads them into green pastures. This pain, this suffering from God can be quite intense, but we must see it as coming from the loving hand of God. He does not delight in bringing us pain, but in his wisdom, he uses it to bring us into conformity to his word, to strengthen our faith in his goodness, and to give us greater opportunities to glorify him. And then verses 23 to 28, God speaks to man through relationships. So Elihu has told Job that God directs and speaks to man through dreams, through suffering, and finally through relationships with other people. Now in verse 23, you likely see the word angel. But there's some, I know, with translations that are different than the ESV, that you will see the word messenger in your translation. The original language does not demand this refer to a heavenly being, but simply a messenger of some sort. While this could refer to what we possibly think of as an angel, it's just as possible, and I think more likely, what Elihu is getting at here is some type of human messenger. Somebody coming along and saying, there's a problem here, let's talk. In our day, we would be hard-pressed to argue for the idea that an angel came to us and spoke to us as God's messenger. We would probably be a little skeptical about that. It's not to say it couldn't happen, but we'd probably be skeptical if someone made that claim. On the other hand, if we said God sent a friend of ours to us to point us to some truth of Scripture that we were overlooking, or even to confront us about some sin in our life, we'd accept that idea. We would have to, because in Matthew 18, Jesus taught us that we're expected to do this. And this is what we're to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. So in this instance here, Elihu, I think, would be the messenger that was sent to Job to function as a mediator, to declare to him what is right. The phrase, one of the thousand, has been taken both as these messengers are plentiful or they are rare. I don't necessarily know which direction to go there, but that doesn't seem to change the point that the idea that there are messengers that are available to come alongside of and to help in times of need. In verse 24, Elihu mentions the demeanor this message is to have. This messenger is to have. It's to be merciful. His goal is to keep him from going into the pit, keep him from facing destruction. I think the book of James ends very well along these lines. It says this in James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That seems to line up just with what Elihu is saying here. It seems to be the messenger's role in Elihu's mind. The word ransom is the word often associated with the idea of a kinsman redeemer. It's the idea of one stepping in to advocate on behalf of the party in question. They're completely determined to look out for the well-being and the best interest of the individual. Now, some see this passage of the messenger referring to Jesus Christ. I think that's a little bit of a stretch. But we should notice the many theological terms used here that in the New Testament clearly do point to Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus came to redeem us from the punishment we deserved. that punishment of being separated from God in hell for all eternity. He is the one that is able to mediate our case before the Father as he gives us his righteousness. He proves to be merciful because he withholds from us judgment that we deserve. He sacrificed his life on our behalf to pay our ransom. For the one who's been restored and brought back into a right relationship with God, it's as if they're able to be as a youth. Their past is behind them. They're able to go on in the Lord's strength. There can be a confidence that God will accept the one that comes to him in prayer. God will not hide his face, but will joyfully restore. Some have accused Elihu of basically saying the same thing that the other friends said, but that is really not the case. He's not telling Job that he's suffering so severely because of some horrific sin. He's saying as a result of Job's suffering, he's not thinking rightly about God. He's saying that Job needs to repent of his view of God through his suffering. His suffering has caused his view of God to be changed, and he needed to repent of his wrong view, and then his relationship with God would be restored. In the closing chapters of the book, after God confronts Job, he does repent and have his relationship with God restored. Obviously, Elihu is not that far off if God addresses Job similarly and Job repents. There's a real heart change that takes place with Job in the closing section of the book. And then finally, verses 29 to 33, Job is encouraged to respond. Elihu concludes this section by saying, God does all these things twice or three times with a man. The idea is that God is persistent in his pursuing of man in order to bring him back into that right relationship. The phrase, these things, is referring back to the dreams and the suffering mentioned early in the chapter. Elihu is convinced that God uses these things in order to draw individuals to himself. As Elihu wraps up, he once again encourages Job to listen. Listen to what he has to say. And if Job has anything to say, he's free to speak. He wanted to help Job, like Job has longed for someone to do. The other three had not displayed much real desire to help Job. But Elihu wants to see Job restored and is convinced that he has some things to say that will help that. It seems that Job doesn't respond to Elihu's invitation to speak, and so he says he will teach wisdom, which he will do then in the next chapter. There he will address the wise men who had spoken previously and how they were not so wise like they thought. And so Elihu's concern is for Job's good. And he's letting Job know that God is not limited in the ways that he speaks to us. Often he brings pain and suffering into our lives to get our attention, to cause us to listen to what he is saying. Frequently it's not punishing us, but to keep us from sin. And so God also brings other believers across our path to speak wisdom from his word, to help us to be in conformity to his word. By God's design, these other believers are often those that are part of our local assembly. Now, that's what God's design is for us to work together, that we're here to help each other. Much like Elihu is coming to Job and saying, I know you're hurting, but there's something, you're not thinking correctly about God here. And so God speaks to us in various ways, at various times. What is God saying to you today? What is God saying to get your attention today? Maybe you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as Savior. You've never even made that first step of saying, yeah, I'm a sinner and I need Christ's salvation. Then you need to talk with somebody today. You need to get that addressed immediately. Maybe God is saying to you, you know, you've accepted Christ as Savior, but you've kind of stopped there. And you've yet to even follow the Lord in believer's baptism. You know, that's the very first step of obedience for a believer. And so if you've not followed the Lord in baptism, I would encourage you, make that step. Step out in faith and say, I want to be associated with my Savior in baptism. Maybe you say, you know, I'm saved, I've been baptized, but are you a member here at Garden Heights Baptist Church? You know, Pastor Mark just finished up a membership class this morning, but I know he'd gladly start another one next week. We'd love to do that. You know, as we are saved, as we're baptized, God's design is for us to be committed to a local group of believers. When we become members, what we're saying is everyone else here who's a member has a right to come up to me like Elihu came up to Job and to talk to me, to help me understand how to live for God better. And so this is something that we do. We commit to one another and to God together locally here at Garden Heights Baptist Church. And then maybe service. You say, you know, I'm saved, I'm baptized, I'm a member of the church, I'm not doing much. Well, there's a whole bunch of sign-up lists back there. Go to it. What are we waiting on? You know, it would be great if every time there was a sign-up sheet and a mention of something back there, there's a stampede. Because that tells me there's a group of people that say, I want to serve my God. That's what God is calling us to do. What is God saying for you today? I know one thing. God is saying, don't be stagnant. So whatever step you're at, take the next step. And if you want some help with that, talk with one of the pastors, one of the deacons, and we'll help you take that next step. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to study your word. We thank you for a local group of believers that love you and are committed to serving you. Lord, we ask that you would set a fire under us. Lord, that we would take that next step, whatever it may be, in obedience to you, in order to bring glory to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.